Got a lot to say, so I better get going. Thank you for being here. I echo what our brother has already said about that. It's good to see you. So good to be here with you. I appreciate the invitation as always, and always look forward to this as a high point of my year for the last several years. At Redland Road, we always set a theme for individual Bible study for the year. Each year we sit down and we pick out a theme to be used for that particular year. And this year, for the year 2020, we have designated the theme, Seeing Beyond Myself. And I don't mind telling you that it's our goal to try as much as possible through our Bible study and through the work that we try to do for the Lord's cause, to try to eliminate as much selfishness from our individual lives as we possibly can. That's our goal for this year. And then each month we narrow that theme down just a little bit, and we publish a list of scriptures and a more focused area of concentration for that month, so that everyone has scripture and so forth to follow along with that theme in their daily Bible reading and their regular study. And so for the month of February, we designated the theme as Seeing Beyond Myself, to be better at serving others. There are all kinds of aspects of things that we need to do and are only able to do when we see beyond ourselves. And to be able to be better servants of each other is one of the things that we think is very important. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think we could have picked a more appropriate theme in the month of February, as we stood there at the threshold of the onslaught of the coronavirus pandemic into the world and into our nation. And I'll also go so far as to say, I'm not so sure that there's ever been a greater threat. I know there's never been in modern times a greater threat to the Lord's church, and particularly to the local congregation, than some of the things that we've seen take place as a result of the coronavirus ordeal. It has literally separated us. It's separated us from one another in a physical way, even for a period of time, not allowing people to come together in our normal worship services. And as I explained to you Friday night, we went through a period of several weeks where we only met with 10 people and broadcast our worship assembly, and those who were at home could join us. And so the church has been kind of separated in that regard, and only able to come together, so to speak, electronically or by means of the broadcast. And while that is a good thing to have in the sense of a tool that really works, and God has tremendously blessed us with the ability to be able to have access to that, and who can say but that He gave us that for just such a time as this? But you know, it's not a permanent solution. And we're beginning to see that more and more. My greatest fear is that some of my brothers and sisters are going to enjoy worshiping God on the couch, in the den, in their bathrobe with a cup of coffee, and feeling like that they've done their duty after the broadcast is over and everything will get back to normal, so far as just another normal day, instead of this being the first day of the week when we get up and we dress ourselves appropriately and we go to the meeting place and we assemble with everyone and we see them. You know, there's a lot of that that gets lost in this electronic church situation. And I think that's pretty dangerous. Time will tell just how much that will permanently affect the Lord's church. But back to our theme, we have seen the need to be better at serving one another. This thing has brought boundless opportunities to be better servants in the New Testament sense of serving one another. And so this morning, for this time period, I'd like for us to focus on some things that I've brought to share with you in that regard. And I'd like for us to think about how to be better at serving others. And in order to do that, I want to suggest a couple of passages of Scripture that we'll begin with. First of all, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24, the Bible says, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." Now you remember the setting of that. It takes place as Jesus has been brought before Pilate on trial. And Pilate finally reaches the point at which he realizes he's got an insurrection about to begin. And so he chooses to take a basin of water and symbolically wash his hands and declare his innocence of anything that happens from this time forward. Now, I want us to fast forward to another passage of Scripture, John chapter 13, verse 5. And incidentally, what John records here actually takes place a few hours before Pilate took the action that he took, as Jesus is assembled with his disciples in that upper room. John says in verse 5, Jesus then poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Pilate shows us an illustration of the self-interest of selfishness as he symbolically washes his hands, trying to absolve himself of the responsibility for the death of Jesus. Honestly, it's really hard to imagine an action that could present a more pathetic picture of moral weakness. On the other hand, Jesus takes that basin of water that he uses and begins to illustrate perfect humility by washing the feet of his disciples. And so this morning I want us to think about that lesson that I announced last night, two basins of water. And as we study this, I want us to reach a point at which we'll conclude with a very pertinent question that we need to ask ourselves. So as we begin our study, let's start out with, first of all, a contrast of these two characters. Pontius Pilate. It is somewhat difficult to even cast Pilate in the same discussion with Jesus Christ. The fact remains, though, that Pilate probably shows us more of ourselves than we are really comfortable with seeing. He was appointed governor of Judea by Tiberius Caesar in about AD 26. His normal residence was in Caesarea, but the Roman governors would often come and stay in Jerusalem on the occasion of the great feasts that were taking place, more for the purpose of publicity, but also under the guise of claiming to be there to maintain order, as the huge crowds would come into Jerusalem for the feast days. Pilate was in his quarters there in Jerusalem on this occasion for the feast of the Passover. And when we read the accounts of the gospel writers, it is very evident that Pilate was convicted. He was distracted between these two conflicting feelings. He had a fear of offending the Jewish leaders. But he was also under the conviction from everything the writers tell us in the New Testament that Jesus Christ was innocent. Pilate attempted again and again to persuade the Jewish leaders that Jesus needed to be released. On at least four attempts. First of all, questioning the Lord in private, and then declaring to the Jews that he really found no guilt in Jesus worthy of death, hoping that that would be enough to cause them to back off of this thing. And of course, you remember the Jews were outraged by the very idea that Pilate wanted to release Jesus. And they went so far as to say, according to what Luke writes, that this man has stirred up trouble from here, Judea, to Galilee. And then when Pilate learned that Jesus had been to Galilee, and he remembered that that was Herod's district, he decided that the thing to do would be to send Jesus to Herod. And hopefully that would get him out from under this very difficult situation. And so he sent him to Herod. And Herod, of course, was also in Jerusalem for this occasion. And so Pilate thinks everything's going to be great. Herod was glad to see Jesus. Herod had been wanting to see Jesus. In fact, he was hoping that Jesus would perform a miracle before him. But beyond that, Herod did nothing except to put a very fancy robe on Jesus and send him back to Pilate. And so, Pilate then attempted to release Jesus in accordance with a custom that the Romans had. On the important feast days, they would allow the release of a prisoner who was about to be executed. And so Pilate says, well, we have Jesus here. And evidently they'd already suggested that Barabbas be released. And Pilate said, how about we let Jesus go and execute Barabbas? Well, of course, the Jews chose Barabbas as the one that they wanted to be released. Luke chapter 23 and verse 22 then records that Pilate offered to simply scourge Jesus and let him go, but the Jews said no. And so finally, Pilate then took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. Barabbas was released. The Lord was delivered over to be executed. You know, we need to note the fact that Pilate had the full authority to release Jesus. He was the one who could have let Jesus go. But in the end, he was too concerned for his own future to do the right thing. He paints the perfect picture of selfish cowardliness. Now let's look at the other character in this study, Jesus Christ. The scene that we find there in John chapter 13 takes place on the evening before Pilate's selfish demonstration in a room that Peter and John had been sent ahead to secure and prepare so that the Lord could meet with the disciples. And it was a cultural fact that washing the feet of the guests at a gathering was common courtesy, and it was normally something that was performed by a very lowly household servant. We're told that it was usually the lowest ranking servant in all of the house, the one who got all the dirty jobs, as we would say. There was no servant there of a conventional nature. And so, in knowing what we know about this account of what happens, we're left with a question. The question is, why didn't one of the apostles offer to wash everybody's feet? You know, I want to suggest that it was probably very easily explained with some of the very same rationale that we offer today for not doing some of the things that need to be done. I don't know if you've ever heard of this character. He goes to church with us at Redland Road. I have an idea that he's visited here at South Valley. In fact, he may show up more often than I'm aware of. And I believe, honestly, he's in pretty much every congregation of the Lord's church. You know what his name is? Somebody Else. That's his name. And every time something comes up that needs to be done, and particularly if you want to ask around and try to find somebody to handle this thing, you may very well hear his name brought up. It's very possible that folks will say, I'd love to do that, but I'm really so busy, you need to get somebody else. There's a clever young guy named Somebody Else. There's nothing this guy can't do. He's busy from morning to way late at night just substituting for you. You're asked to do this or that, and what is your reply? Get somebody else to do that job. He'll do it much better than I. So much to do in this weary old world. So much, and workers so few. And somebody else, all weary and worn, is still substituting for you. Like I say, we've got him at Redland Road. And I bet you've got him here at South Valley. In fact, in every place that the Lord's church meets, I bet somebody else is there. This that we read about here in John 13 takes place at a time when the Lord was burdened down with the foreknowledge of the next day's events. We know that for sure by reading verse 1 of John chapter 13. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world. That's what John says in verse 1. And so then he took that basin of water and used it to wash the disciples' feet. And in so doing, I believe the Lord presents to us three very vital lessons that we dare not miss, because these lessons are all about serving each other. Number one, there is the lesson of involvement. Involvement is the matter of seeing an opportunity and acting on it no matter what anyone else does or does not do. You might be surprised at all of the little things that constitute the matter of involvement. Now, I prepared this list of things for folks at Redland Road back home where I'm from, and it may be that this list would be a good one for you too. And so I just tried to think of some things where just the everyday, ordinary, plain old member of the Lord's church in the local congregation could show their desire for involvement, to be involved. Attending assemblies. Attending every assembly that we possibly can, because it's clear that the Bible says that the forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together is a very harmful thing spiritually. picking up a bulletin. I'm amazed sometimes. I print the bulletin at home, and I try to make it as user-friendly as possible, give as much information as possible, and I'm constantly hearing people say, and even we even have a list on the bulletin of the men who are going to serve in the assembly that day, and we get 5 minutes before time to start, and the guy who's got the opening comments is sitting there in his seat with his arms crossed. You know, he hadn't got a care in the world. And I go up to him and I say, "Brother, you've got the welcome this morning. You've got the opening remarks." And he says, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, it's on the bulletin." "Oh, I didn't pick up a bulletin when I came in." Now, you may can tell, that's one of my little bitty tiny pet peeves, and I'll agree that I'm a little bit too nitpicky about little things like that. But hey, we try to make it so easy to get involved, and picking up a bulletin on the way in is a good way to get involved and stay involved. How about paying attention to the announcements, and particularly the prayer list? You know, it's not unusual at all to a week or two after somebody's been in the hospital or had surgery or something, somebody comes up and says, "Hey, what happened to old Brother Joe?" "What do you mean, what happened to him?" "I hadn't seen him in weeks." "Well, we announced 2 weeks ago he was having one of his legs cut off." "For real?" "Yeah. You were here because I remember you were sitting right over here." "Oh, I guess I missed that one." I mean, that's a crude illustration, I know, but the point is, if we're going to be involved, why don't we pay attention? It's really just a little thing, isn't it? But it's so helpful to our involvement in the church family. What about making phone calls? I don't believe there's ever been a time when making phone calls among the membership to one another to check on each other has ever been a greater need. There's never been a time when we needed to do that any more than we do right now, because we are separated to a certain degree. Sending cards, doing deeds of kindness to brothers and sisters in need. I mean, we got folks that have lost their jobs, out of work, maybe temporarily, maybe for a permanent stint. And when's the last time we checked to see if there was something that we really could do for them? So this matter of involvement is a pretty important thing, even though it's just a little tiny part. Number two, Jesus teaches us the lesson of humility. This is the lesson of the little me and the big you. Now you think about that for a minute. That's a tough pill to swallow sometimes when you start talking about me being little and you being big. Paul said to the Philippian Christians, "Look not to your own selves, but let each man look to the things of others." Now, he's not saying take inventory of what your brother's got so you'll know what you want. He's saying pay attention to his situation and his needs, and stop getting so caught up in your own selfishness. The matter of humility. Little me, big you. Oh, the lesson of servanthood. This is the matter of expending time and effort and even money in the interest of promoting the kingdom in every personal way we possibly can. It's the matter of caring. It's the matter of helping. It's the matter of loving. Now, let me ask you a question. How are you using your basin of water? Are you using it just for yourself? Are you trying to use it as an excuse for not doing what you need to do, like Pilate did? Or are you using it to serve others? Now, we've got a few more minutes, and so I'd like for us to turn our attention to the how and the why we need to be better servants of one another. Let's look at the how, first of all. We can serve one another, but we need the right tools to do that with. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Did you catch that? As each one has received a special gift. Somebody says, that sounds like the miraculous stuff that they had going in the first century to me. Well, you know, it could have been applied to that in the first century. But let me ask you something. Have you got any talents, any abilities? Have you got any things peculiar to your own personal existence that make it so that you could be a servant of someone else? Well, where'd you get that from? God blessed you with that ability, whatever it is. Maybe it's a finger to dial the telephone. Maybe it's a good job so that you've got resources that you could share with someone. The list would be really, really long, and every single one of those things could be assigned to the fact that they're a gift from God. God has blessed us with the tools that we need to serve one another. So it's not really very often a matter of getting the right tools. It's more the matter of recognizing the fact that we have the tools. We've got plenty of tools. Well, we also need opportunities. You know, we've got a particular approach to opportunities. Usually, our response to the subject of opportunities is something along the lines of, oh, I'm just so busy, I don't really have time. I don't have time. Or, you know, I would do that, but I just don't ever have a chance to do that. You know, it's almost as though the matter of opportunities, the chance to do things for others, it's almost as though we think that we're the ones who make those. They are not things that we make ourselves. They come from God. God gives us the opportunities. How we respond to that opportunity is all up to us. And when we say, that's a good thing, that needs to be done, but I just don't have time. Or I just don't have a chance. I use that all the time. I'll be honest enough to tell you that I used it this morning. I've already used it. Sure have. I'm sitting there in the hotel room at 8 o'clock Alabama time. What's that, 6 o'clock here? Yeah. I can't get this two-hour time difference worked out. You know, one of the things I'm always glad to do is get back home so everything can get back in the right schedule. But I'm sitting there at 8 o'clock this morning in the hotel, 8 o'clock Alabama time, and the phone rings. And I look at the screen, and it's one of the dear sisters there at Redland Road who is confined to home because of a multitude of problems, including cancer and broken bones and multiple surgeries just within the last few days. And I answered the phone, and she said, David, how are you doing? She said, I'm not doing too well this morning. I said, what's wrong? And she said, I fell last night when I got up out of bed to go to the bathroom, and I'm afraid I've broken my foot. Well, you know, this dear lady, the last thing in the world she needs right now is a broken foot. And I said, well, what in the world is going on? And she says, well, you know, I was supposed to have surgery on my neck this week. And I said, yes, ma'am. She said, I'm... I'm going to have to go to the doctor tomorrow and get my cancel that surgery and get this foot fixed and all of that. And I said, did you go to the emergency room? Oh, no, I don't want to go to the hospital on the weekend. And I said, well, I know exactly how you feel. She said, if you could just bring me the Lord's Supper today. I said, her name's Sunny, S-U-N-N-Y. I said, Sonny, I'm in Nevada. I didn't say Las Vegas because, as I explained Friday night, you know, when I tell people I can't be a certain place or I can't do a certain thing or I'm you know, going to be tied up, I don't say I'm going to be tied up in Las Vegas. That involves a big, long, you know, explanation and what in the world is our preacher doing going to Las Vegas? I said, Sonny, I'm in Nevada preaching a gospel meeting. And she said, oh, I didn't know you were out of town. I said, yes, but listen, I said, I'm going to call somebody right now and get them to come by after services this morning and bring you everything you need. And I began to question her. And she said, well, I hadn't heard from you in a week or two. And boy, then I felt that old sharp stick in me, you know, that old sharp stick of guilt. And honestly, one of the thoughts that went through my mind, you know, I'm going this weekend to Las Vegas. I need to call Miss Sunny and see how she's doing. And I never did. I did a time or two before, but never could get her on the phone. And I said, Sunny, I'm so sorry. I got so busy trying to get everything ready to go, I just didn't get a chance to stop and call you. You know what? I had plenty of chances. I just didn't decide to use those chances because it would have been deciding that I needed to stop what I was doing and do that. Opportunities. God gives us plenty of opportunities. It's a question of whether or not we use them. In Galatians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, Paul says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. We need, in our service of one another, we need to serve routinely. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul said to those brethren, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. No, that's not the end of the verse. You know what the rest of the verse says? Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you also are doing. What was Paul telling them? He was telling them, keep up the good work. Keep doing that. Keep on encouraging one another because you've been doing that and you're doing a good job. Don't stop. The church in Thessalonica, a very interesting congregation of God's people, you can go all the way back into the book of Acts and read about their beginning. And you'll see that their beginning was all right in the middle of a bunch of turmoil and persecution. And when Paul writes to them later in 1 Thessalonians, then in 2 Thessalonians, it's clear that a lot of that persecution is still going on. But they had a reputation. Not only was their reputation strong for their love for each other, but evidently from what Paul says here in chapter 5, verse 11, their reputation was they were busy encouraging and building up one another. Are we known for our serving? Is that our reputation? Is that what people think of? I bet there are certain names of members of this congregation that you could call and someone would probably respond by saying, you know, he is or she is such a servant to everybody. And of course, as is true in every place, there are also names you could call and they would say, yeah, we don't see much of them, and they really don't ever get involved in anything. But they're a member there. What's our reputation? What are we known for? We serve routinely. We need to serve as a regular part of our practice. We serve because of the value of serving. Hebrews 3, verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you understand what that's saying? One of the byproducts of not receiving encouragement from our brothers and sisters is a greater likelihood of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so when we encourage one another and strengthen one another and build one another up, we're adding another layer, as it were, of protection against the possibility of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We serve because of its results. You might put that another way. You could say we serve because it works. Because it works. James 5, verse 16. Therefore confess your sins one to another and pray one for another so that you may be healed. And then he says that part that we've all memorized. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The prayer of a righteous man. The same is said of the efforts to strengthen and serve, to encourage. There's a lot of good that comes from that. There are great results. It really works. And so, we need to answer this question. How are we using our water? You know, it's interesting that you're in a part of the country that water is really a precious commodity, more so than in a lot of places. You don't have a whole lot to be wasting and using in a frivolous way. Look at our spiritual water in the same way. Our ability to encourage and to strengthen and to serve one another. How are we using our water? Thank you for your kind attention this morning during this Sunday school class period, and I look forward to seeing you again in just a few minutes for the worship hour.